Romans chapter 1. Let's read these first seven verses to get started. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I am just thrilled to get into this study in Romans. I got to tell you, I'm just beside myself. Let me encourage you to read through Romans. And if you can, and it's not that hard, it just takes a, you know, it's not something we usually do. But if you can read through all 16 chapters in one sitting, you'll be glad you did. You will really be glad you did. And if that doesn't work for you, or if you do that once, after you've done that, what I really suggest you do is read through the book once a week. You can read four chapters a day, 4 days a week, or three chapters a day, 5 days a week, and one chapter the sixth day, or you can read eight chapters a day, 2 days a week. You know, get a calculator and figure it out. But just read all 16 chapters in a week. And if you do that, if you read through Romans once a week for the entire time that we are studying through Romans, you will have a better handle on the essentials of the gospel than most seminary graduates. Forget ancient Semitic languages and higher form criticism and all that gobbledygook. Just read the book of Romans. And the first time through, especially these first, four or five chapters, you'll be going, what? What's he talking? I don't get this. I don't want to read this. But I'm telling you, the second time, third time, tenth time through, even that stuff in the first early chapters that doesn't mean anything will start to come alive, because sometimes you need to know the end of the letter to understand the beginning of the letter. So connect those dots, and that's not part of the message. That's just my encouragement to you. So now we'll begin. Can we begin? Dr. William O. Babnick was the professor of obstetrics at Western Chiropractic and Naturopathic College back in 1976. At that time, he was in his 80s. Probably not around anymore. I haven't talked to him for a long time. And when Mary and I were expecting our second child, we, in our sort of, you know, organic, natural food, hippie stage of late teendom, decided we were going to have a home birth, because that was just, we saw it on TV or something. I don't know how we got the idea, but, you know, the first one was in the hospital, went without a hitch. Second one, we got this idea and we looked into it, and so she went and saw, we found Dr. Babnick, and Mary was doing exercises and, you know, all the preparation and stuff. And part of that preparation was we went to Lamaze classes. There were a lot of other stuff too to prepare for a home birth, but we went to Lamaze classes, like all the dads. I mean, come on, dads. Went to Lamaze classes. Yeah. Anyway, we're in Lamaze classes, and it just so happens that in the Lamaze class is a gal and her husband, and this gal works as the office assistant in the company where my father works. Now, we had forgot to tell Mom and Dad we were going to have a home birth. But she didn't know that we forgot to tell them, and so she told them. And the next time we went over to my mom and dad's house, they were like, now wait a minute here, we're going to have a talk about this. What's this home birth stuff? You can't just, you know, sit on the couch and have a baby, and, you know, there's more to it than that. And so I played the Babnick card. I said, wait a minute. We're not just going to sit on the couch and have a baby. That's what they assumed we were going to do, just the two of us. I said, we've got the professor of obstetrics from the naturopath college coming, and two students of his, and we've been preparing for this and reading books and doing exercises and going to classes, and we've got it all planned out, and every contingency, if there's trouble, we know it's like 3 minutes to the hospital and who to call, and it's all worked out. And my dad kind of went, okay. Once he heard about Dr. Babnick and all of his credentials and doctorates and degrees and all that, when he became aware of Dr. Babnick's credibility, and it wasn't just me, you know, saying, come on, you can do it, you know, which I'm sure is what my dad thought was going to happen. He had a catcher's mitt, you know. Once he found out the real story, and because he appreciated the credibility of Dr. Babnick, then I remember he said, well, I was born at home. I guess it couldn't be so bad. In these first seven verses that we just read from Romans, Paul establishes his credibility. In fact, he establishes his personal credibility. He establishes the credibility of the message that he shares. He establishes the credibility of his mission and of his ministry. And before we dig into the text, as by way of introduction to the book of Romans, there's one main thing we need to remember. Romans was written as a letter. It wasn't written to be a doctrinal thesis or a systematic theology or an exhaustive study of every angle, every facet of our faith. It was just a letter, you know, and it wasn't Paul's intention to write kind of a doctrinal term paper. It was written to specific people in a specific place at a specific time under specific circumstances. And we won't understand the letter unless and until we come to understand those people and that place and that time and those circumstances. So with that in mind, for the first few minutes here, I just want to look a little bit into the background of the letter. Turn back one book to Acts chapter 2. And what we see here is a glimpse of the first, or what are most likely the first Christians in Rome. Chapter 2, of course, Acts 2 is that, you know, the, when the Spirit comes, the day of Pentecost, and it's one of those chapters that are at the top of the list of most people recognize that reference to Romans 2. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And boy, would I love to just go into all kinds of commentary about that, but I'm going to keep reading. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Now they're there for the Passover, and 50 days later is Pentecost. People come from all over the world, and Jewish men over the age of, I think it's 15 or maybe 13, were actually required to come to Jerusalem for the Passover. And when this sound occurred, verse 6, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. These people were speaking different languages, and the people from all around the world recognized their own languages being spoken. Then, verse 7, they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome. That's the part you want to hang on to. Visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. Now here's the most likely scenario. As they did most every year, Jewish believers from Rome traveled to Jerusalem for the Passover, and then it's quite a journey, so you stay all the way up till the Feast of Pentecost, 50 days later. And here are these Jews from all around, including the Jews from Rome. And this event takes place, and you can read the rest of the chapter, and they say, what's going on? And Peter says, nah, we're not drunk. You know, this is the Holy Spirit poured out, and he gave this incredible Bible study from the Old Testament. And when he was done with it, the people were so moved by the Spirit that they said, well, now what are we supposed to do? And he said, believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they did. And then some of those people went back home to Rome and began a little house church, the first Christians in Rome. Now in Acts 18:2, I guess we better take a look at that too. Okay, Christians in Rome. Some are Jewish, some are Gentiles, but now they're believers in Jesus Christ, and the church has started. You know, Paul didn't found the church in Rome. Peter didn't establish the church in Rome. It's most likely a result of the Roman Jewish believers being at that Pentecost and then returning home. And we look in Acts 18, verse 2. Well, let's back up to verse 1. Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, and here in parentheses, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. So here's what's going on. Between the Jewish Christians in Rome and the Jewish Jews in Rome, there became this contention about some guy named Crestus, Christ, but in Latin, Crestus, who they said, you know, did miracles and rose from the dead. And of course, that's got to be a fairy story. And we don't believe that. And how can you believe this? And things got ugly. And when there was trouble, the Romans would have to get involved, and they'd go to the, you know, since you're in Rome, the city of Rome, where Caesar is, you know, with the military chain of command, said, I've had it. I've had it with these people, with these Jews, and they're arguing about this, you know, this Crestus and who's a Messiah and who's not and how you're saved and how you're not. And so finally he just kicked them all out. He said, get out. I mean, you know, hundreds, I don't know, thousands of Jews are now expelled from Rome. But then after a season, and now we turn back to Acts chapter 16 for this one. Oh, it's... Sorry, Romans 16:3. Now remember, the Jews were at one point expelled from Rome, and now we get down here, and Paul, writing this letter to Rome, says, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. The whole point of that runaround I just put you through was to understand that the Roman Jews go to the Passover, stay for Pentecost. They're there at what we call the day of Pentecost. They come to faith in Jesus Christ. They go back home to Rome. They start these churches. There's a hassle between the Christians and the Jews, and the Caesar kicks the Jews out, but it's like 10 or 12 or 15 years later. Another Caesar's in charge. You know, there's a new sheriff in town, and he says, well, let the Jews come back. So they all come back. And now the Jewish Christians come back to what has been a Gentile Christian church for 10, 12, 15 years, the church they started, and those Gentiles have wrecked it. They've taken all the Jewishness out of it. They don't celebrate the feast. They don't have a Passover Seder. They don't recognize the holy days. And they don't do, you know, they eat all the wrong stuff. And yeah, there's a whole discussion, you know, there's some time here before the council in Jerusalem deals with all that. But they come back home, and there's a real tension now between the brothers and sisters. They're in Christ. They're Christians. There's no hassle about whether or not Jesus is the Messiah. But now the hassle is about how do we live out our faith? Because the Jews are just saying, well, you know, you can't just say that our whole Jewish tradition is now out the window and doesn't matter anymore. And I think some of the Gentiles were going, well, yeah, I think maybe we are saying that, you know? And no, that can't be true. And so Paul gets wind of this now, and it's sometime into his ministry. And so he writes this letter. He'd always wanted, as we're going to learn, he's always wanted to go to Rome and visit that church, but he'd head that way and it wouldn't work out. And he wouldn't make it, and he couldn't make it, and he kept writing letters saying, I'm going to come to you if I can, but he couldn't, until ultimately he's sent to Rome in chains. But before he's sent there, he writes this letter to them to resolve this issue, you know, and so this issue between the Jewish Christians and the non-Jewish Christians who have come in and, you know, I don't know if you ever had a house sitter, but you know, a week or two, no big deal. But can you imagine letting somebody else live in your house for 10, 12, 15 years? And when you come back, you expect everything to be just like you left it. Well, it's not going to be, is it? People make changes, and that's about it. They left these Gentile Christians house-sitting their church, and when they came back, they're upset. And so Paul writes this letter, and he's going to tell them, yes, there's much value in being a Jew. And we get to chapters 3 and 4. He's also, actually, he starts with mankind in chapter 1. Then he works his way down more specifically. And yes, there's value in being a Jew. And yes, there's just as much value in being a Christian who is not of Jewish descent. And that's kind of the crux of the letter. And along the way, he explains all these incredible, the doctrine of grace, justification by faith. That's the theme of the whole book. Anyway, I'm getting ahead of myself because I'm too excited about it. That's a little bit about the background of the readers, okay? They were these Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians who were in conflict over, you know, for all those reasons. Those are the readers of the letter. You have to keep that in mind as you go through. That's why it's so good to read the letter, read Romans in one sitting, because you don't lose sight of the forest for the trees. You know what I mean? You see the whole forest and it all makes more sense. So every time you run into a kind of a stumbling block in Romans, you gotta, now, who was this written to? Oh, yeah, believers that are fighting over the place of the Jewish traditions in the Christian faith and in Rome under persecution of the Caesars and all that kind of stuff. So now let's talk a little bit about Paul, just to kind of get a start at this. And we, in all of Paul's letters, it seems like we give some kind of at least brief history of Paul's credentials and where he came from. But let's just... Let's do that again. Paul was born to Jewish parents in Tarsus. And when you get home, look in the map in the back of your Bible. Tarsus is up north of, around the corner where was it the Mediterranean kind of curves around. It's up there above Israel, above Tel Aviv. It's a Gentile city. It's under Roman control, so it's a Roman territory, but it's not a Jewish culture, it's a Greek culture. Sometimes you'll see the word Hellenist or Hellenistic. That's what that means. So this is quite the three-way tangle of cultures. You've got a Greek town under the influence of the Romans, but then Paul's family are Jews, not just by race, but by religion. And Paul is actually brought up, Saul was his name then, named after Israel's first king. Saul was trained to be a rabbi. You know, he went to Bible college and Bible high school and Bible junior high and Bible grade school, and his whole life was aimed at becoming a rabbi. He was an apprentice, is probably the best word for it, of one of the most famous rabbis of all times, even to this day, Gamaliel. And Saul sat under Gamaliel in Jerusalem when he got old enough to, you know, leave home and start his career as a rabbi. And Saul, of course, is that one we read about in Acts chapter 9, or we see him first in Acts chapter 7. As they stone Stephen, Saul is there holding their coats, giving approval. And by chapter 9, Saul has now become Saul the bounty hunter. All right, my people, you know what I'm talking about. He's Saul the bounty hunter. He's got these papers from the headquarters in Jerusalem, and he's on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians to bring them back for trial and most likely execution. And he has this kind of strange experience. Now, my Damascus Road experience was one night in a little house down by Pearson Air Park in Vancouver. I talked to a guy yesterday, or I heard from a guy yesterday whose Damascus Road experience was sitting on his tractor in the back 40 of his property. But Saul has this experience, and boy, I'd love to go into every detail, but there's, you know, there's only 24 hours in the day. Let's just say he meets the Lord. Read Acts chapter 9, and you'll see the whole story. He has this dramatic conversion experience, after which he immediately goes into the desert for 3 years, where the Bible tells us he's taught, the Bible implies, I should say, very strongly implies, that he is taught, ministered to by Jesus, the resurrected Jesus for 3 years. And after those 3 years of that kind of intense study and discipleship, he goes back home eventually to Tarsus for another 10 or 12 or however many years or so to just kind of sit at home and reconcile what we think of as the first half of the book and the second half of the book. Because he knows the first half of the book is true, the Old Testament. He knows every word of it is true. It has to be true. It's the word of God. If one word is a lie, then the whole thing's a lie. But he also knows now that Jesus was or is the Christ because he's met him personally. And so this is true and this is true. And all his life he was taught that those two can't be true. It's like oil and water don't mix. And now he's going, well, I've got the oil and I've got the water. And somehow they do. And so he spends all these years reconciling it. Eventually, there's a church a little south of Tarsus, down closer to Israel in a town called Antioch. And a fella down there, there's a little church getting started. And one of the guys there named Barnabas says, hey, I know a guy that would be perfect to come down and teach and pastor this little church. His name is Saul. He lives up in Tarsus. I'll go get him. And so he does. Barnabas goes, gets Saul from Tarsus, brings him down to Antioch, where he does pastor that church for about a year before he and Barnabas, and this is another story that I'd love to go into all kinds of detail about, but you know, you can't teach it all at once, I guess. Anyway, they take off on what eventually become three missionary journeys. They're out and they're back, and they're out, and they're back, and they're out, and they're back three times, walking, riding donkeys, taking ships, shipwrecks, snake bites, you know, stoned, left for dead, imprisoned, miraculously released from prison. I mean, all kinds of just supernatural, miraculous stuff. And after his third missionary journey, he's going to go back to Jerusalem, which he eventually does, but on his way back at the end of that third journey, he stops in Corinth for a while, where he had founded a church that was thriving and doing well. And he intended, his plan was to deliver an offering. The folks in Jerusalem weren't doing well because they were being persecuted by the government. You couldn't get a job, and your family disowned you, and all kinds of consequences of a Jew in Jerusalem claiming, you know, faith in Jesus. And so the Corinthians and others have collected this offering, and Saul's plan, or now he's Paul. Paul's plan is to go to Jerusalem, deliver that offering, and then go to Rome and see these people. And while he's in Corinth, he writes this letter. But see, he'd never been to Rome, and he wasn't there. Well, he was there, but he wasn't on their side. That Pentecost, all those years ago, he was, you know, the one, the bounty hunter, who was out to get him. And so the question is, why should they trust him? Last they heard, this guy was rounding Christians up and having them executed. And even if some people say, oh, no, no, he's different now. You know, how do we know this? And who does he think he is? And who do we think he is? You know, who is he to teach us would be their perspective. We've been doing this thing since 50 days after the Lord crucified and resurrected. And this guy, Paul, came late to the party. And who is he to teach us? And what right does he have? What authority does he have? He thinks he's going to come and teach us the things of God. And so that's why he writes this letter. And with all of that in mind, the first thing Paul does in verse 1 is establish his credibility as a messenger. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Each one of those three phrases there establishes his credibility. He introduces himself as a bondservant. Again, I don't know if is there anything we haven't gone over at least one point in time, because I keep wanting to say we've been over this before. But I know not everybody's heard it, but I don't want to, you know, rehash it and bore you. But bondservant of court is that word doulos in Greek. And that's what the song we sang is about. Turn back to Exodus chapter 21, second book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus chapter 21. And this is where the dots all begin to connect. Exodus 21, starting in verse 5. Now he's talking here, this is the law about you know, the rules and regulations concerning your servants. And in verse 5, he says, if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go free, then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. See, there would be an occasion, there would be a time when the servant would be eligible to be set free. And what they're saying here is if the servant says, I don't want to go free. I'm pretty happy with my life. I love my master. He loves me. He takes care of me. And I, you know, it's a good job. I don't want to lose it. I don't want to quit it. My wife and my kids, we're all part of this family. It says, if that's the case, then you take that servant down to the mall and you have him, no, you take him to the doorpost with an awl. Yeah. I mean, you know, some awl that itself has been chiseled with, you know, rocks and not exactly a fine instrument. You put it up in his ear and you pierce his ear. You know, not a fun thing. Lots of blood, lots of gore. You put an earring in it, a certain earring, and I don't know which ear, but there was a specific ear and a certain earring. So from that day on, everyone who sees that person and sees that earring knows that's a guy who could have gone free, but chose to remain a slave to his master forever. Now, it's voluntary. He chose it, but don't let that water down too much that it's still a slave. When they say jump, you ask how high. When you say go, you go. When they say stop, you stop. And it's not like you get a bunch of extra privileges. You're still very much a slave, only now you've surrendered any opportunity you might ever have had to be free. You're a slave by choice. Now, that's Hebrew in the Old Testament is the word that the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, uses the word doulos, which is the word that's used in Romans, bondservant. It's that slave by choice. Now, there's a couple of things. First of all, well, that's the literal significance. Put it that way, just the meaning of the word, that servant or slave by choice. The Jewish significance is that this same word in Hebrew, which I won't even try to pronounce, is also ascribed to Abraham, to Joshua, to David, to Isaiah, and then in the New Testament also ascribed to Jesus. So when Paul says, I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ, I'm a doulos of Jesus Christ, his Jewish readers recognize all that Old Testament history and connection, and his Greek Gentile readers understand what a bondservant is, a servant by choice. Now, the second part of the verse says, called to be an apostle. Now, I don't know which translation you're reading, but mine, a bunch of those words are in italics, and some of them aren't. And literally, it just reads, a called apostle. And what we need to clarify is that he's not saying, I'm called an apostle, as if that's my title or that's my office. No, he's called to be an apostle, a call. You know, you've heard that he got the call, you know, and he was never the same, or she was never the same. In the South, my dad grew up in Mississippi, and they had a thing down there they called hollering for your kids. You'd call your kids. Because, you know, when you live on a 300-acre farm right next to another 300-acre farm out in the middle of nowhere, Choctaw County, Mississippi, your kids, they might be out fishing, they might be out playing, they might be out working in the field or, look, you know, herding the cows. But when it's time for dinner, you know, that little triangle thing only goes so far. So they had a call for each child, a specific call for each child. And my dad's name was Charles, and they called him Chazzy Boy. That's why he changed his name to Steve. but my dad had a call for me. And we used to go to I had this Aunt Sue. Aunt Sue lived somewhere. I was so little, I don't know where we were. We were in Portland somewhere. But the cool thing about going to see Aunt Sue was that right across the street from her house was this huge park. I mean, huge, with swings and a merry-go-round and slides. It had a little wading pool in the summer. The sprinkler would be on. I mean, you want to go see Aunt Sue? Yeah. You know, do I have to go in and say hello, or can I just hit right to the park? You know, was kind of my deal. And I'd stay over there until it was time to go home. And, of course, you know, this thing is, I don't know how big it is, but it's blocks and blocks and blocks of park. And so my dad just did what came natural. He'd step out in the front porch, and he'd give the call. And I can't do it, but it'd be, "Hey, Ron!" And I could be 2 miles away, swinging on the swings, and I'd go, "Dad's calling me." You know, I recognized that call. Nobody else, even if some kid's name was Ronnie, that wasn't his call. That was my call. Well, that's kind of the meaning behind this word here, a called apostle. It's a specific call to a specific person, and that person recognizes that call. In a sense, it's an offer you can't refuse. Not in the Godfather sense, you know, not in the sense that there's a threat attached, but just that you're drawn to it and you can't really resist it. A called apostle. Apostle, of course, is that word that means ambassador, an authorized representative. And it kind of bothers me when somebody gives me their business card and it says they identify themselves as an apostle. Nah, you're not an apostle. You're just a guy with a big head that wants to be called an apostle. See, an apostle has, a specific mission and is authorized by a specific authority. Probably the best example I've ever seen of this is, and I didn't know this because I'm not into shipping, you know, the cargo ships that go sail the seas, but there is such a thing in the shipping business called an apostolic ship. And it has nothing to do with the Bible, has nothing to do with apostles, but an apostolic ship is a ship where that ship is designated to always and only haul a specific cargo between specific points. It's not the kind of ship you just put anything on and take it anywhere. It's dedicated to that one task, and that's what apostolic means. And what we need to understand, what will help us, is to understand that God calls specific people to serve in specific ways. And you can be sure, as we sit here today, you can be sure beyond the shadow of any doubt that the Lord has called you to something. The question is, are you listening? Because sometimes we don't listen. Or what's even worse than not listening is listening and hearing and then ignoring what you've heard. We all have a call in our lives. We all know an area that we're able to help or minister in, whether it's in the church or the community or in your family or anywhere. We all know that there's something that we are called to. There's maybe 100 things that we're able to do. And if you're given the opportunity, you know, God bless you for stepping up, you know, here I am, send me kind of a thing. But we all have at least that one thing that we're called to. But if we ignore that call, then after a while, the Lord just stops calling. So the worst thing you can do is ignore the call. Paul didn't do that. He was a slave. He was a bondservant. He was a called apostle, not a self-appointed apostle, but a God-called, God-invited, God-chosen apostle. And in the last part of the verse, he identifies himself as being separated to the gospel of God. And I'm going to pick up the pace here. Separated to the gospel of God. Separated means set apart, or probably appointed. Is a good word, a good synonym for this. Separated, set apart, appointed. It always reminds me of my mom's good dishes. We had this one cabinet in the dining room full of mom's good dishes. And if you wanted a bowl of cereal and all the bowls were dirty, you did not go get one of the bowls out of that cabinet with mom's good dishes, or it'd probably be the last bowl of cereal you ever ate, you know. You'd be eating through a straw the rest of your life. I mean, those are mom's good dishes. They were set apart. He dug them out Easter, Thanksgiving, Christmas, maybe your birthday if you've been good, you know, but, or if there's company coming was really the main deal because they don't want to see that stuff we always eat off of, you know, the good dishes. Anyway, that whole set apart idea, that's the idea. He's separated. He's set apart to the gospel of God. Now, this is where we get our word evangelism or evangelize. And it's translated, usually translated either good news or gospel, and or it's gospel is translated good news, and good news is translated with this specific Greek word. Now, this was a word that had a significance to the original readers that it doesn't have to us, because there was, in Roman culture, you know, they didn't have newspapers, they didn't have CNN, they didn't have the radio, and so when there was news, they would send out a messenger, kind of, we think, you know, the old town crier ringing the bell going, hear ye, hear ye. Well, he didn't say, hear ye, hear ye. He kind of went in and he said, good news, good news. You know, using that word that I can't pronounce. And everybody stopped and came over and listened to what he had to say. You know, there's good news. There's a new Caesar. Or there's, you know, we're going to raise your taxes. You know, that was it was good news because you came and listened to it from the Caesar. But he's specific here. This is the good news. And remember, the original readers would have recognized this language. This is the good news, the gospel of God, not the gospel of Caesar, not the gospel of, you know, politics and social stuff. This is the good news that you can have a right relationship with God. And the message came from God, not a message from Caesar. So he's working here to establish the credibility of himself as a messenger. Both the Jews and the Gentile Christians would have understood this self-description here, even the very words that Paul used as establishing his credibility. Who does he think he is? Who does he think he is to come here and teach us and tell us anything? Why should we respect him? Why should we welcome him? What, you know, what, who is he? And then here he's telling them, this is who I am. You may know my reputation. You may know who I was as Saul. You may know me as the one who started the church in Corinth and Ephesus and Smyrna, and, you know, but this is who I am, establishing his credibility as a messenger. And then he moves on in the next couple of verses to establish now the credibility of his message. It's the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Okay, the first thing he says in verse 2 is that this message that he's bringing, or the message that he was going to bring to them, is about the promises of God that were given through the prophets, that were given through the written word in the Scriptures. The promises about Jesus are based on the Scriptures. I mean, that should carry some weight with us as it did with them. Somebody didn't make this up or think this up 50 or even 100 or even 1,000 years ago, or even the 2,000 years ago, roughly, since Jesus was crucified and resurrected. From the beginning, as it says in Genesis, in the beginning, or, you know, at the beginning, God already was, or John 1:1. You know, the Word was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and is God. And all the promises, starting in Genesis 3:15, where the curse is pronounced on Adam and Eve because of their rebellion against God, and they're choosing to go their own way. There's this little thing about, he says to Eve, about the serpent, he says, your seed, your offspring, to Eve, will crush that serpent's head. He'll bite your heel. He'll bite his heel. But he will crush his head. The first hint at a Messiah. And then, you know, we'll spend the rest of our lives till Jesus comes, going through the entire book, connecting all the dots that all point to Jesus. And so to establish the credibility of his message, it's important that he makes the point to these Jewish believers that it's the Jewish scriptures that he bases his message on. In fact, we won't read there, but make a note, you note takers, Luke 24:13 and following is the story of immediately after the crucifixion. There's two Christians who had lived in a town called Emmaus. It's about a 3-hour walk from Jerusalem, I think. And they had been there for the Passover and saw Jesus crucified. And they thought, well, that was nice while it lasted, but it's over now. They killed him. We're done. So they are walking back, the two of them, that long walk to Emmaus, and they're talking about stuff, and this guy comes up. He says, "What? You know, why so sad? Why are you hanging your head?" And they say, you know, in so many words, "Well, where have you been? Under a rock? Haven't you heard about the things that this Jesus came in on a donkey's colt, and we were saying, Hosanna, and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He went into the temple, and he put the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes in their place. And then, you know, we thought he was the one, but then they came and they arrested him and they crucified him. And, you know, now it's over." And then this stranger says, "Well, why are you so surprised? Doesn't it say in the scripture, and didn't he say himself that he would be crucified and, you know, handed to the Romans and crucified and 3 days later rise again?" And then it says this key verse in that passage, "And he showed them in the scriptures," which would be what we think of as the Old Testament, "that all these things must happen to the Christ, that he must be crucified and be resurrected." And then a little while later, they're eyes are opened and they realize this stranger is Jesus who's been teaching them. But the point being that everything about that, Jesus' birth, his life, the manner of his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his return, you know, is all spelled out in the scriptures. And that should encourage us, and it certainly encouraged them to have the message, the credibility of the message affirmed. And now, okay, through the scriptures is one thing. In verse 3, he uses this, he points out the fact that Jesus was a descendant of David. See, everybody knew, everyone who knew the Old Testament understood that the Messiah comes from the line of David. You know, the throne of David will go on forever. The scepter will never depart. And all sorts of scriptures that talk about the line of David. The Messiah had to be a son of David, and his kingdom would last forever. Now, as we read in the New Testament Gospels, Matthew and Luke both present family trees. You know, this one gave birth to that one, and that one gave birth to this one, and on it goes. And these names and all the generations, and they all started, or they all, I guess depends on where you go, they trace their way back to David, Abraham, all the way to Adam. But the point being that he's a descendant of Abraham, first of all, and more specifically, descendant of David. But if you look at the one in Matthew, it traces Jesus' legal lineage through Joseph, who wasn't Jesus' father, he was his stepfather. But when you read that carefully, you come across in verse 11 of Matthew 1, "Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers." Now just ride this roller coaster with me, because it's a real thrill. Okay, Matthew 1:11, in that long list of names, "Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers." Well, one of Jeconiah's brothers, that would be one of Josiah's sons, was Jehoiakim. See? Isn't that exciting? Jehoiakim what? Jehoiakim. Now, when you read, this is where the dots connect as you go through the Old Testament. You read in Jeremiah 36:30, for a variety of reasons we don't have time to go into now. It's a great study. I encourage you to dig in if you want. Jeremiah 36:30, "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah. He shall have no one to sit on the throne of David." Jehoiakim's lineage, his line, his descendants were cursed. Those guys, none of those guys, because of some business you can read about in Jeremiah, the Lord says, "No, I'm going to curse this line. It can't happen." And so so the skeptics will go, "Oh, well, look, see right here? It's in Matthew, you know, it says that this is the line of Jesus, and in Jeremiah that line is cursed, and so he couldn't have been. You know, he's disqualified from being the Messiah, even though he is literally in the line of David." But that's when you got to remember, well, wait a minute. Jesus wasn't related to Joseph by blood. He was a stepfather. Joseph was married to Jesus' mother, But Joseph wasn't his birth father. He was his stepfather. So then you go to the book of Luke and you look real carefully and you realize that that lineage traces from Mary and then Mary's father, because it always has to go back through the guys, Mary's father, Heli, back through to David, to Abraham, to Adam. And so that way, through Jesus' bloodline now, through his mother, that family line didn't go through Jehoiakim and Josiah. It's a clean bloodline. So Jesus' family tree shows that, and that's why the Lord gave us two of them, and the Spirit inspired two of them in Matthew and Luke. We have those two family trees to show that Jesus met all the requirements of the Son of David. And when you're a Jewish believer, taught from the, you know, from as soon as you're old enough to be taught that the Messiah is coming and he's from the line of David. And so anybody who claims to be a Messiah has to be from the line of David. And here, Paul, establishing the credibility of his message, makes it pretty clear that through the legal descent in regards to Joseph and through the bloodline of Mary, Jesus is a descendant of David. And one more thing, in verse 4, it tells us that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God. I think established is a better word, and I'll explain that in a minute. Declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. His resurrection in the power of the Spirit is what establishes beyond the shadow of any doubt that this Jesus that Paul is talking about is the Messiah, is the Son of God. He's the descendant of David. He was written about in the Old Testament scriptures, and his resurrection really seals the deal. This word declared is the Greek word horizo. It's where we get our word horizon. And it speaks of that dividing line between earth and sky. I mean, you can get confused and you can look all around, but if you look close enough, you'll see that line. And there's no sky down here and there's no earth up there. That line marks, you know, delineation? The dividing line. See, the resurrection of Jesus, says Paul here, is that undeniable dividing line that declares, it establishes, it defines, really, Jesus as the Son of God. He says, that's my message, and here's why you should believe it. Because it's all from the Scripture, because Jesus is proven to be a descendant of David. That's one of the major requirements. And his resurrection seals the deal. Absolutely seals the deal. Now, I know we're running long, but I just got a little bit more to share with you, and there's not quite enough to stop and pick it up again next week. So everybody take a deep breath, because this is good stuff. I mean, I don't know. If this doesn't light your fire, as they say, your wood is wet. The last three verses, okay, he's established his own credibility as a messenger. He established the credibility of his message. In these last couple of verses, he establishes now the credibility of his mission, the whole mission to go and plant churches and preach the gospel and claim, make the claims that he makes about Jesus. Through him, now don't, you know, let's don't lose sight of the forest for the trees. Through him, who him? Jesus, the Son of David, who was declared to be the Son of God by the power of the Spirit through his resurrection. Through him, we, that's the royal we, Paul, have received grace and apostleship, there's that word apostle again, for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also, you Roman believers, Jewish or Gentile, also are the called of Jesus Christ to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, through the resurrected Jesus, see, is the source of salvation. That's when he says grace. That's what salvation is all about, grace, and grace is all about salvation. The resurrected Jesus is the source, Paul says, of my own salvation, of grace, and of my own assignment, my apostleship. My mission, I was commissioned by Jesus. Not by the leaders in Jerusalem, not by the Jewish leaders at the temple, not by myself, not by some church or some club or some organization, but by Jesus himself. My own salvation and my own mission all are based on him. And he says it has to do with the second part of verse 5. We've received grace and apostleship. And what do we do with that grace and apostleship? It's for the obedience to the faith. Now, my New King James says to the faith. There's the problem word. There's no preposition in the original language. It just says obedience, you know, ice, obedience, the faith. It's a definite article, obedience, the faith. And the King James guys decided it should say obedience to the faith. But when you really dig in and do some research, the NIV actually has the best. The New Living Translation is pretty good too. But the NIV says it better when it says it's the obedience that comes from faith. See, faith always produces obedience. Real faith produces obedience. You look at it the other way around. Real obedience always comes through real faith. It's the idea that I can't not do it. Double negative, I know, but you know, because of God's grace, the way his grace has hooked into my heart, I can't not respond to that grace and that love that he showers down on me. I just have to. And, you know, I'll remind you, in Luke 6:46, Jesus said, these are pretty hard words. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you don't do what I say? And, of course, he's talking to make-believers. Because if you call him Lord and don't do what he says, it means he's really not your Lord. But then you go, oh, man, I knew all these uptight rules and thou shalt not. Wait a minute. The rules that he's talking about, the commands that he calls, you know, the things which I say, are pretty easy. Love God and love each other. That's it. Love God with everything you've got. And then love each other the same way you love yourself. If you do those, he says, you fulfilled the law. Those are the commandments. So it's not a big burden, but obedience, you know, the faith or the obedience that comes from faith. Paul's obedience, he says here, proves that his faith is genuine and his mission is God ordained. That's his point here. Then he talks about in the last part of verse 5, among all the nations for his name. That all the nations, it's a word that means each and every ethnicity. It's for the Jews, it's for the Gentiles, it's for the Canadians. You know, it's for the Peruvians. It's for everybody, everywhere, all nations, Jew and Gentile. And to the Jewish believers, see, they had this pride. Well, we're Jews. And the Messiah is the Messiah of the Jews. And some of those Jews don't believe in the Messiah, but we do. And so we're the real Jews now. We're the completed Jews. But you Gentiles, you know, not so much, would be kind of their arrogant, you know, racist, really, attitude about that. And so here Paul says, no, the love of God is for everybody everywhere. Verse 6, among whom, that is, okay, all these nations, ethnicities, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. The same language when he says, I'm a called apostle. But you're called. You folks are called. You're called by Jesus, he says in verse 6. In verse 7, he tells us you're loved by God, beloved of God. He tells us in verse 7 also, you're called to be saints. So you're called by Jesus, called to be saints. That's that word hagios. It's often translated holy, which is also means or is translated set apart. And we talked about that idea, separated. It means that you're not like everybody else. Doesn't mean you're better than everybody else. Doesn't mean you're better than anybody else. But it just means you're set apart from them. You're like those dishes in mom's cabinet. Even if she took the same old dishes, if she put them in that cabinet, they become the special dishes. And that's what he's saying. You're called to be saints. It doesn't say called to be perfect. Of course, Jesus did say be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. But then he gives us the grace and the power of the Spirit to work on that the rest of our lives. And then he wraps it up, and we really will wrap it up in verse 7. All who in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. And here's a typical Paul, the end of the greeting of his letter. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God. I like that bumper sticker. It says, no grace, N-O. No grace, no peace. But then it says, K-N-O-W. No grace, no peace. See, without grace, there is no peace. There can't be peace. And so that's why the question has to be, do you know the grace of God? Because if you do, then you know his peace. And if for a minute you're not experiencing the peace of God in your life, believer, then what that means is that for a minute you've forgotten about grace. Because when the reality of grace is in the front of your brain and reaches down and touches your heart, then peace is the only option. No grace, no peace. And let me just close with saying what I've said before, and I'll say it again. God cannot love you any more than he does, and he will not love you less. That's what his grace does. So when you blow it, and you will, let that drive you to the Lord, to his grace, not make you run from it. And let it drive you, this is kind of a bonus, let that conviction when you've blown it, whether it's big or little, let that drive you to the Word of God, not from it. There's an old saying, and I heard it a long time ago, and I've proven it in my own life, so I can say it's subjective, but it's been there, done that. Sin will keep you from the Word, but the Word will keep you from sin.